This morning, I want to forever change how you think about the realities of evil, wickedness, and utter human depravity. As a direct result of the unpacking of the word, my aim is that you have your entire paradigm shifted in a way that brings great glory to God and great humility to every one of us. While we still have one more week to go in chapter 1, today we'll, by and large, close out this astronomically relevant section of Scripture on the wrath of God that's being revealed now. Now, in training, they teach preachers like myself not to make dogmatic, somewhat presumptuous, bold statements like the one that I'm about to make. But for the sake of truth and pertinence, I'm going to dare anyway. There's never been a time in recent history, my life, your life, our parents' lives, and many more back, there's never been a time in the relatively recent history of this age that we live in and the culture that has nurtured this society that we exist in, there's never been a time in recent history where this portion of Scripture has been more relevant. Never. When you look around the world at the absolute insanity that's being peddled from the highest of governing offices down to the kindergarten classrooms, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32 has never been more relevant. If you want a map or a compass or a key of some nature to try and decode the utter lunacy of this world, then look no further, because this passage is all three. It is exactly these 15 verses verbatim. And this profound word from the Lord, Paul is teaching about why a society degenerates further and further into unrestrained, debauched, destructive evil. And what we're told here is unlike anything else that you will hear on this subject matter today. And one of the reasons for that is that when a society is sinking into moral decay, it no longer has the categories or the framework to recognize what's happening. It literally cannot see or understand what is truly taking place. And therefore, perspectives and analyses from within aren't accurate. Rather, they are symptomatic of the problem. Let me try to illustrate this. Imagine being in a large building of which you are unfamiliar, and it is on fire, burning to the ground. Thick smoke and concrete dust fill the air, and not only can you not help but breathe in that which will destroy your lungs, but you can't even see which way to go. If you could somehow get a bird's eye view up and out of the seemingly impassable walls of smoke and debris, you could make it to safety. But you can't. And unless someone intervenes, you're a goner. Or imagine being trapped in a sinking boat or a submarine at night. You finally break out of the vessel by the sheer grace of God, but when you do, you can't see a thing and you don't even know which way to swim. You don't know which way is up. Of course, you're supposed to watch the bubbles, but in this moment, with bubbles and darkness everywhere, even that seems impossible. You're blind, your ability to judge and discern the situation is useless or worse, and unless someone intervenes, you're a goner. Today, this is the situation our whole society is in, spiritually, physically, mentally, and otherwise. The inability to render sound moral judgments abounds everywhere you look, almost. And therefore, we don't need the words of esteemed worldly people on the inside We don't need their perspective, and we don't need their so-called help, because their perspective would be wrong and their help would be futile. But rather, we need a pure, objective word from the outside. Namely, we need a word from God about the mess that we're in. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Romans chapter 1. We'll be primarily in verses 28 to 32 this week. It's another one of those where I did not have room to put it on your handout, but I will put it on the screen. And just listen with me as I read. Romans 1, 28 to 32. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased or a depraved mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. What we have in today's text is a list of 21 different kinds of evil. And what I believe God wants us to do with these few verses is to look at them in the context of the entire passage and ask three things. Number one, where does this list come from? How does this happen? Number two, why is it here? Why did God, through the Apostle Paul, do it this way? Listing 21 different kinds of evil. Because at first glance, it seems like overkill. And number three, is there a remedy for these things in my heart and in our society? So number one, where does this come from? Or how does this happen? How is it that this deliberately massive list comes to define a culture and a society so thoroughly and so accurately? How does this happen? And if you've been around, this is review. But these are the basics of the gospel, and it is good for us to review them. We've got to remind ourselves that this began all the way back in verse 18, at the start of this whole section. Verses 18 to 32 is one big piece. And in that verse, Paul explains to us why we need the gospel. And if you can remember back that far, we talked about why it is so important to both know and express why we or someone needs the gospel. Telling someone that they need to be saved from their sins means very little, and it's only a half-truth. What we need saving from is actually the wrath of God because of our sins. We need the good news of the gift of righteousness to us from God. That's what we need. Now remember, all the way back to verse 16, Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. How? How is it the power of God to save believers? Answer, verse 17. Because in it, the righteousness of God, which, by the way, is our huge problem because we don't measure up to it, is being revealed from faith to faith. Which means, as I tried to unpack in those five messages that I preached from those two verses, that the righteousness that God demands from us, he gives to us through faith. And that is the best news in all of the world for sinners. The righteousness that we so desperately need and cannot produce, corrupt and depraved as we are, he gives to us freely when we put our faith and our hope in him. Trusting and believing in him for the forgiveness of our sins and for the perfect imputed righteousness of Christ. Amen? And then in verse 18, the very next verse, comes the reason why we so desperately need this good news. Because, quote, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress or hold down the truth. What the Bible teaches is that we are all by nature God rejectors. By our very inherent nature, from the moment of conception, we don't want him in our heads, we don't want him in our hearts, we don't want him in our business, we certainly don't want him involved in our internet access, we don't want him in our bedrooms, we don't want him in our kitchens, toying with our appetites. We do not want him in our life. And that's why we need the gospel. That's why we need a power on us, because by nature, we are all children of wrath. And we spurn the glory of God, trading it off for images that we control because self-exaltation and self-determination are our gods, especially in the West. And I tell you, if there was ever a time or a group that needed the gospel, it is us today. Our world and our societies are collapsing in on themselves, and it is not because of foreign policies or monetary policies or immigration policies merely. It is because we have exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship the creature instead of the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And I just encourage you to be bold. Be bold in your stance for the truth. And get a weird look from somebody. I tell you, if we're not getting strange, weird looks from people in this broken world full of broken minds that cannot see reality for the thick smoke of its own depravity, we're doing something wrong. Truly, we ought to look and sound very strange to the world. Next time somebody starts talking to you about how so-and-so's energy policies are destroying the world, interrupt them and tell them the truth. Namely, energy policies that are so detached from logical thinking is a direct result of this wicked exchange that everyone on planet Earth has made. That's the problem, not the EU's dependence on Russian oil and gas. And if you do this, you immediately open the door to the gospel. Because now we're talking about me and you, and not just some ruler over some nation somewhere else detached from us who we want to blame and trash talk. Get a look, family, and then share the gospel, amen? And so Paul starts all the way back there in verse 18 with why we need the gospel. And then he unpacks the effects of this God-rejecting exchange that we've made. And the effect, most ultimately, as we talked about the last 2 weeks, this ultimate judgment of God, the effect most ultimately is that God gives us over to the swamp that we have chosen to sink in it. And to society, it looks like a field of lilies on a bright summer day. But God tells us that it's a dirty, parasite-infected, corpse-filled swamp. That's the effect of God giving us over, and we saw that in verses 24, 26, and 28. This is the wrath of God that Paul is talking about that's being revealed in verse 18. And we also refer to this as judgment, hence the title of the message. God's response to this worldwide disloyalty and treason against the Creator is not first to cast us into hell. That comes later. If we refuse to repent, the first outpouring of God's wrath is to give us over to sink in the swamp that we have chosen and indeed continue to choose and love. And so when I said back at the beginning that Paul's analysis of what's going on in our culture is unlike anything else that you will hear today, this is what I had in mind. You might hear an analysis or a perspective today that goes something as profound as this. You might hear somebody say, okay, America or Panama or South Africa or Canada, you've built your bed of relativism and secularism and transgenderism and amorality. Now sleep in it with all of its fruit. You might hear someone say that today, but it's not what Paul says. Paul says something far more horrifying than that. about us. And he says it in four steps. Let's take a look at God's analysis of the situation as he speaks through the Apostle Paul. Step number one, I'll put it on the screen and there's room on your handout. Step number one, the root of our problem is that we don't want God. The root of our problem is that we don't want God. Do you see that? Verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God, or literally translated, they did not approve of having him in their knowledge. So he's in their knowledge. Verse 21 and verse 32 tell us that, and we'll come back to that next week. He's in their knowledge, and they don't want him there. This is our fundamental problem as a human society. Human beings, by their nature, don't want God. We don't like him. Just consider the amount of time that we give him, the amount of time given to God on the radio and on television and on the news channels and all their various means of outlets to the world, or the amount of time given to him in schools and in entertainment and so on. Our society hates God. We treat him like dirt, though he is the most important and satisfying reality in the universe. It is sheer grace that any of us are breathing right now. Every one of us have committed treason against Almighty God and deserves to die now. And the fact that 5 seconds have gone by and we're not all dead is grace upon grace. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. And we refuse. And it's treason. That's the first step. We don't want God. Therefore, step two, therefore, God removes his restraints and lets us sink in the swamp that we've chosen. Namely, our immorality. Swamp is a word picture for our sins, our immorality. The swamp, it looks like paradise to us. We glory in it. We celebrate it, we promote it, we see to it that others join us in it by any means necessary. We have deep affections for it, but God tells us that it is death. To borrow from Proverbs 5:5, her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. The swamp is death and leads to death, but all of our senses are broken and corrupt and given over. We cannot see it for what it really is. It's a mirage. It smells like rotting graves and the excrements of death, but we proclaim that it smells of roses. It's bitter as wormwood, but we gulp it as though dehydrated, declaring it sweet as honey. It's parasite-infested slime, but we assert that it is smooth and pleasurable to the touch. It sounds to us like a cool autumn breeze rustling through the leaves, but it's the chaos of a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Not figuratively, but literally, our minds do not work properly because we have been given over. Now, here's what I meant when I said you're not going to hear this perspective or this analysis anywhere else. You won't hear this on the radio. You won't hear it on the television. You probably won't even hear it from other believers. When I said I wanted to change forever, I wanted to forever change the way you think about evil and wickedness and depravity, this is what I meant. Because somebody, especially a believer, might rise to the God-centeredness of saying, our culture has become so debauched, so immoral, and has sunk so far in decay that we deserve God's judgment. You may have heard that before. You may have said it yourself. But it's not a very profound thing to say. And it's not what this text says. This text says something radically different. God does not say that our immorality deserves judgment. He says that our immorality is judgment. That's what the text says. And that distinction is not minor. It is a colossal, paradigm-shifting reality that ought to send us to our knees and strike up the fear of God within us, because every one of us are experiencing this even now. The sinking in the swamp that we have chosen and loving it all the way down is judgment. Not that which deserves judgment later merely. It certainly deserves judgment later. But that's not all. God says it is judgment. Now, that's the analysis that we need to have of our own soul and of our society at large, if we're going to appreciate the gospel, which is so gloriously sufficient for this problem. And we'll get to that in just a few minutes. So that's the second step, or the second observation. We don't want God, and he gives us over to sink in the swamp that we've chosen, and to a depraved and broken mind that literally does not work anymore. Step three. I've mostly already covered it within step two, but let me spell it out. Step three, the effect of God giving us over is that we have a depraved mind. That's the effect. When God gives us over, what happens? We have a depraved mind. This is where the broken mind that does not work comes from. This is its origin. We think it works. We dream up and plan and conspire and plot all kinds of things, but it's futile. I'm reminded of Psalm chapter 2. I preached on this last year sometime. First few verses, this is what it says. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision." Why? Because even their very thinking, which is against him, is broken and vain. It's not just their plotting is in vain, their very thinking is in vain and broken. Their minds do not work right because they've been given over. And as a result, they have this depraved mind, which actually, like Satan will again one day, and many forces with him in the end, they actually plot against God, the creator and sustainer of the whole universe, including them. Some of us tend to think with regards to our minds, yeah, there's a real problem here with lust and greed and pride or whatever it is. There's a real problem here in my heart. My heart's the problem. And my mind is kind of this neutral observer that can make proper judgments about that struggle. Wrong. As the heart goes, so goes the mind. I've said it before and I'll say it again. The mind stands as a lackey in the service of the heart, justifying with clever scholastic schemes all of its desires. Believe me, the mind is not a neutral observer in your battle with sin, and the mind is there convincing you that this one little thing is okay or will do good for you. Mind is so depraved. This little dishonesty is warranted. We got a rotten government anyway. Why do they get my money? The mind can do almost anything to justify what the heart wants. It is absolutely incredible, family. And terrifying. There's no neutrality here in this head of ours. It is pulled around like a leash in the lusts and in the service of the heart. Our minds are broken. We cannot see, much less think straight, when God gives us over to a depraved mind. There's no logic or reasoning that can win the day. And many of you have probably experienced this when trying to reason with someone who's been given over. You've seen this in your young children. You've seen it in your teenagers. You've seen it in your adult children. You've seen it in every lost person whom you've ever shared the gospel with, and every so-called believer you've ever seen walk away from the faith. And if you belong to the Lord, you've seen it in the mirror. I know I have. Souls are not won by logic or by well-crafted arguments. They're won by grace and nothing more. So this is our condition in sin. And the last step, or the last observation, number four, is it yields 21 kinds of evil. And now I'm stepping into question number two, namely, why this list? Why pause here to list this many sins or this many sinful behaviors? It seems a bit much, doesn't it? I mean, is this really necessary? And the answer is, it absolutely is necessary, or God would not have done it. That's the easy answer. So why? Why is it necessary? Why did he do this? Because when I'm studying a passage to get ready to teach or to preach on it, this is exactly what I'm looking for. I'm looking for things that are out of the ordinary, things that make me go, okay, why, God? And this list is certainly out of the ordinary. In fact, I cannot find another list in the entire Bible that's this long or exhaustive. This list contains 21 wicked results of being given over, and no other list even comes close. Now, when I first started down this line of thinking, I thought of 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul describes what people will be like in the end times. And as a side note, it is staggering how closely these two passages mirror one another, and that's a conversation for another time. But even that passage, which I honestly thought would surpass this one, only contains 18. And then every other list that I could find is much, much shorter than that. These three verses are utterly unique in the entire Bible. And therefore, God is clearly trying to communicate something to us of incredible, if not unmatched, significance. So let me read it again. I'm not going to put it on the screen. Just listen. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased or a depraved mind to do what ought not be done. Now just feel the weight of these three verses. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Objection. I hear an objection, and it goes like this. Wait a minute. Wait just a minute, Brian. I know lots of unbelievers who don't ever go to church and who don't buy your faith who are not like that. They are moral and decent, law-abiding, generous, and courteous people. And that's true. And Paul knew it was true. So what's he saying as he tabulates the kinds of sins that flow like a river from the rejection of God? Answer, he's doing the exact same thing that he was doing in verses 26 and 27. We spent 2 weeks talking about the moral and sexual disorder called homosexuality. Paul says that because we have exchanged the glory of God for images like ourselves, he's handed us over to embrace sex like ourselves. And the point was not and is not that everyone who trades God for something else struggles with homosexual desires. The point is that some do, and the more that God gives us over as a society at large, the more do, which says tons about our society today, and it is emblematic or a dramatization, if you remember, of what we have done at the spiritual level. That's what's going on in these verses. And it should cause all of us pristine heterosexuals to be very careful about pointing the finger, because we're all over the place in verses 29 to 31. And it's the same flow of thought, the exact same reasoning, and the exact same indictments that led to homosexuality in the previous verses. It's identical, which means that this applies to every one of us, not just some of us. And I hope that anyone who struggles with homosexual sin here or listening online, I know there's many listening online, I hope any of you that do struggle with that don't feel isolated here, because billions and billions more people will be damned for the sins of verses 29 to 31 than will be for illicit homosexual relations. What's going on here, family, is not an exhaustive list of sins. What's going on is that we are being given or shown a range and an array of the kinds of things that flow from the human heart when God begins more and more to give us up to the swamp that we've chosen when we leave the fountain of living water called God and His glory, from verse 23. And I think one of the reasons this list is so extensive is that the Lord wants us to know that every kind of evil relates to God. Every kind of evil is a God issue, ultimately. If we forsake God, this is what we sink to eventually, if God does not restrain us like He did Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20. You remember that? Anybody? Maybe one person, at least. Abraham lies, tells Abimelech that Sarah is his sister to save his own skin. And ironically enough, his son does the exact same thing with the exact same lie, with the exact same result from God. But something holds Abimelech back that night from unknowingly committing adultery with Sarah. Something holds him back. It's rather strange. Imagine being held back on your wedding night. Similar situation. Something is at work here. And then in Genesis chapter 20, verse 6, the Lord says this. He says, "It was I who kept you from sinning against me. I kept you from sinning." And that is not a one-time thing, family. That is happening in every one of our lives, every day, every hour. And it's happening in our society, which is why it still exists. But it need not happen. And we don't deserve to have it happen. And any day, God could remove His hand of restraint, and we would sink almost instantaneously into chaos and anarchy. And no courts or police system would even exist, much less be able to contain it all. And that ought to shed incredible light on the prophesied days ahead of us, where God will remove His restraining grace and all hell will break loose, literally, on earth. Come join us on Wednesday to hear more about that one. The Lord wants us to know that every sin is a God issue. High murder rates, domestic violence, and child abuse are God issues. Corporate executive greed is a God issue. The deceitfulness and the corruption of politicians is a God issue. If we gossip behind people's back, it's a God issue. If the people on the radio and on the television are insolent and arrogant and boastful, as so many of them seem to be, that is a God issue. If our children are disobedient, it's a God issue. If we are untrustworthy and do not keep our marriage vows, it's a God issue. And if we are so blind that we can't see obvious wrongs and therefore become unloving, unmerciful, and foolish, it is a God issue. And I just went through most of the list in verses 29 to 31, by the way. That is the point of this list. It is all about This whole section, it's all about getting right with God and having a reversal of that terrible exchange that we've all committed. That's what this is about. That's what this is pointing us to. This is where we're headed. And so question number three, very briefly, is there a solution? Is there a remedy, might be a better word for that? Because so far, what we've unpacked is heavy. And it might even seem hopeless. You say, where's the hope? Here's the hope. Is there a remedy? And I'm not pointing any fingers here. Is there a solution for Brian Andrews and for his heart and for his tongue and for his attitudes and for his proneness to wander? Is there a solution for me and a solution for you and a solution for our society? And the answer is, yes, indeed, it's what this whole book is about. There are three reversals that we need. I'm going to give them all to you, and then we're going to come back and address each one of them very briefly, and I'll give you a key verse from Romans for each one. If you're a note taker, don't worry about trying to write them all down right now. I'll put them on the screen in a minute, just not now. We need the reversal of, number one, God's wrath for the wrath of God, rather, for the righteousness of God. We need a reversal of the wrath of God for the righteousness of God. Number two, we need a reversal of the giving over to sin for a giving over to obedience. You could also add to truth and to holiness. And thirdly, we need a reversal of the depraved mind for a renewed mind. Those are the three things in the context of this passage this morning that we need a miraculous, God-given, Christ-exalting reversal from, and the solution for all three is the gospel, freely given and freely received by faith. And it's important to know how we got where we are. It is helpful to know why our society is the way that it is and why our culture is so messed up. This grounds us in reality, and this is a good thing. But fully grasping our peril and fully grasping this list of sins and the judgment that they are is not enough. We must follow it to its hope-giving purpose in the very Son of God. So let me briefly comment on each one, and then we'll close. Receive this, family. Receive this. This is for us. Number one, we need the reversal of the wrath of God for the righteousness of God. The wrath of God for the righteousness of God. Romans 1:17. The righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So what we need, first of all, this has to be settled first. God is angry at us in our sin. That's the reality. And to avert that wrath is the most important thing in all the world. Because if God stays angry at us, it doesn't matter how clean we are. Doesn't matter how much effort we put in to clean up our act. If God is still angry with us, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how we vote. Doesn't matter how faithful we are in our marriages. Doesn't matter how well we raise our children. If Almighty God is angry towards us and with us, and the wrath of God still exists on us, we're destroyed in the end. And everything else is futile. We must have the anger of God averted from us, and there is only one way. God must, in his mercy, title of the message here, in his mercy, provide to us the righteousness that he demands from us. And we call it the glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone. Romans 1:17. So right now, sitting in your chair, laying in your bed at home, wherever you are, you can lift up your heart to God and say to him, I so desperately want to be made right with you. I know I'm a sinner, and I hear this awesome offer that in Jesus Christ you have purchased for me a righteousness that is yours, not mine. It's yours, and I can have it if I'll trust you and let you have me. Family, this is an awesome truth, and it is the gospel. Amen. Nobody in this room or listening online need be separated from God any longer. We need not be given over any longer. We need not have broken minds and damned destinies any longer. Repent of your sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give your life to Him and trust Him for the forgiveness of your sins and for the reversal of God's wrath against you, such that mind-bogglingly, it serves your wrath now. His wrath now serves your greatest possible good in ways that are unfathomable to even the most mature believers who have ever lived. Amen. Number two, we need the reversal of the giving over to sin for a giving over to obedience and truth and holiness. Sin for obedience. We need to be given over to obedience. Every one of us has made the fatal exchange of Romans 1:23. We've been in it for 3 weeks now, 4 weeks. We've all done it. And therefore, every one of us have been given over to sin. That's happened at some point. But the good news of the gospel is that when we receive the free gift of salvation by grace through faith, we become new creations in Christ who are set free from this giving over and are enabled to obey by the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit living within us. Romans 6:17 says this, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin," so we were given over and in bondage to it, "but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." Now, stay with me. Don't zone out here. Listen. The Greek word for that phrase, "which you were committed," is the exact same Greek word used in Romans chapter 1, verses 24, 26, and 28 for the giving up or the giving over to sin. In other words, Romans 6:17 is speaking to believers. So this is what happens when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ for the gift of salvation and receive it and become born again. Here's what happens. God gives us over to obedience that flows from the heart, which certainly implies what he speaks to the prophet Ezekiel, namely that he's removed our heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. And in both Romans 6:17 and Ezekiel 36:26, there is one actor. Who is it? Who is it? God. Let's say that all together. God. God is the only actor here. Thanks be to God, Paul says. Thanks be to God, not me. Not my will, not my brilliance, not my moral ability and my wherewithal, but thanks be to God that He stopped, in my case and in the case of everyone who's ever believed, He stopped giving us over to sin and began giving us over to obedience from the heart. We desperately need this reversal, and you can have it by faith in the Son of God. Amen. Number three, lastly, we need the reversal of our depraved minds for a renewed mind. Now, this is a big one, and we've spent a considerable amount of our time this morning on this reality of the depraved mind and how it simply does not work as intended. Wisdom gives way to foolishness. Reasoning gives way to irrationality. Common sense gives way to utter lunacy. And we see it all around ourselves with people trying to determine or change their gender and rationalize and even encourage the systematic murder of babies, and all the while legitimately believing they aren't babies but are instead some strange clump of cells. We see these minds are not working. We see it with people trying to eviscerate the rule of law and governing systems that uphold order and justice in the world by abolishing the police and firebombing hospitals and demanding free or subsidized everything. That's a big one here. We see it with people denying the very existence of God or making him out to be their pal who has no wrath and no standards. It's all about love and forgiveness, no consequences, and so much more. By nature, our minds are broken and they do not work properly, no matter how brilliant a person may seem to the rest of the world. And therefore, we desperately need the hope of the gospel, or we will all likewise perish. And so what's the hope for these fragile yet unimaginably powerful minds of ours that have been given over to futile thinking and depravity? The hope is, of course, the gospel. And here's what Paul says to the believer later on in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect," which is quite contrary to the world. The New Living Translation says it beautifully. I love the way it translates this verse. Here's what it says. It says, "Don't copy the behavior of this world," the deranged lunacy of this world. Don't copy that. "But rather, let God transform you into a new person." So here's the reversal: by changing the way you think. God is so good. The gospel is our only hope, family. So let me close like this. Only God can save us from God. Only the Creator, who is blessed forever, can reverse his wrath for his righteousness, the giving over to sin for the giving over to obedience, and the depraved mind for a renewed one. He and he alone can perform this miracle within us, setting us free from the bondage of sin and giving us eyes to rightly see him as the most valuable and supreme treasure in the universe. Only God can do it. And if you've experienced the gift, the free gift of salvation today or any other day and belong to him, then the wrath of God is no longer against you, but it is for you. The righteousness of God has been given to you freely. You are no longer in captivity to wickedness, such that you love your sin and hate Almighty God. And over time, our minds are gradually being renewed so that the list of 21 sins becomes 20, and then 19, and then 18. And each one begins to lose some of its power, and we get the ability to fight to the end with measures of triumph that demonstrate and prove that we are born of God. Amen. Behold the judgment of God in this passage, family, and then receive his mercy with great joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the sobering truth of your wrath and judgment, because it makes the gospel shine all the more brightly with that as the backdrop. And as much as I wish you just completed our salvation the moment we first believed, the reality that you literally reverse the effects of sin and the fall in our life over time by the power of your gospel is mind-boggling, and you are worthy to be praised for it. In other words, we don't just praise you for salvation, but we praise you for the way that you have saved us and are indeed continuing to save us day by day. It's not the way we would do it, but your ways are better, and you will receive more glory doing it this way, which means we will experience more joy in you forever because of it. I pray that as we go from here, we would be forever changed in how we see evil in the world. Namely, not merely deserving your judgment, but the very essence of your judgment. May it change the way that we speak and the way we pray, and may it facilitate great humility in us. And Father, I also pray that while this portion of Scripture is heavily focused on your judgment, I pray that you would enable us to see and love and dwell on the hope of the gospel that you give to us, even in the midst of these difficult realities. Father God, your gospel is sufficient. The work of your Son is sufficient, and you yourself are gloriously sufficient. Enable us to receive these things from you with great joy and to love you all the more for it. Thank you for giving us your righteousness that we could never earn freely by faith. Thank you for ceasing to give us over to sin and instead giving us over to obedience and truth and righteousness. And we thank you for making us new creations with ever-renewing minds such that we are no longer depraved but are made holy in your sight. We love you, and it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.